Praise the Lord. How many of you are having a good week so far? And it's only been Sunday, and it's only 11:30 on Sunday. Give it time, it will get better. You know, the one thing about the fall, it's kind of the end of one season, obviously in the beginning of the next. And especially when you live up north, you have all the excitement and the joy of summer and the nice weather and all that stuff. And then come Labor Day, we know that everything begins to change. Now, some of you may like that. I love fall. I just hate what follows fall. And when Keith said it's 90 degrees and we're thinking about Christmas, that's Florida in January. And I got to admit, in January, I kind of miss it. But it did seem kind of unusual to be decorating your house with Christmas lights in a t-shirt, shorts, and 85-degree weather. That did seem kind of unique to me. But I will say I love fall. I love the excitement of fall because it's summer is kind of like artificial. It's just a brief time. Fall, when everybody comes back from vacation, school starts up, jobs get normal again. And now you're getting into the real life, real things. And fall for me is just, it's always a new beginning. Even though it's at the end of summer, I think it's a new beginning. And I encourage you to think of fall as a different season in your life that God can do something new. It's a new beginning for you. As you notice, I hope you noticed the new banner behind us. I saw the banner up there. Where's Brad? Brad designed that last week. We had it printed to celebrate our 75th. Theme for our church, we're a church of new beginnings. Fall is a new beginning. Labor Day, all the pools close after today, but it's a new beginning for what God's going to do. And I think as we celebrate next month, it's less than a month away, we celebrate the 75th anniversary. And I'm excited for what God is going to do in the next years to come. Whether it's 75 or not, we don't know, but I'm excited for what God is going to do. God's already working with the kids' ministry. And God, I know, is going to continue that in our ministry as well. So we're finishing up with this church, the Sardis. We're in the book of Revelation. Last week we had a special guest, but this week we're picking up on the second half of the church in Sardis. Now, if you remember how we started these churches out, the whole theme of the reason we're studying the churches in Revelation is back in the Old Testament, there was a group of men from Issachar. And the Bible says this, it says, the men of Issachar understood the times and knew what Israel should do. We as believers have to understand the times in which we live. Things that are going on, preparation for what God is going to do. I'm finishing up, I'm reading through Matthew now. I'm getting into the latter few chapters of Matthew where he talks about the end times. And the common theme was in the book of Matthew at the very end, be aware of the seasons. Think about what's going on around you and get ready. When you see all these little signs, know that the end is coming. That was the general theme of the last couple chapters of Matthew. And as we hear what's going on today, how many of you are current with the news? You know, how many of you just can't watch the news anymore? I'm getting to that point. I have to watch a little bit just to know, but after a while I just get really angry and I have to turn it off. But I have to understand that we know this is going to happen. And we have to be prepared for it. We have to understand what is going on. We have to understand that these very well could be the last days. Now, we've heard that preached how many years? But in fact, these could be the days. These could be the last days. The rapture could happen at any moment. And so as we address these seven churches, Jesus is talking to the seven churches. And as at the end of chapter 3, we mentioned the churches aren't mentioned anymore. We believe the rapture happens at that particular point. And from chapters 4 on, is talking about the tribulation and what happens after we're gone. So the first three chapters are Jesus talking to various churches, encouraging them that this time is coming and to be ready. And so he offers challenges to some, correction to others, encouragement to a couple of them. For the reason of in getting us ready for that imminent return of Christ. Now, these churches, they weren't really ready. They were close to being ready, but they weren't. They had a couple things to tweak. Other churches were close to being dead churches. So God, in his infinite mercy, didn't just let them go. He didn't say, you know what? I've given you everything you got. You're ready to go. I'm not going to correct you anymore. He keeps coming at them. He wants everyone to be prepared. And as we mentioned at the outset, when he's talking to these churches, he's talking to a group of people, but he also could be talking to individuals. When these things are addressed, it could be us as a church, but more than likely it's us as an individual. Have we lost our first love? Are we being persecuted? Are we letting the outside world influence us? Are we letting people from within the church who have negative opinions influence us as well? And so God is trying to correct us and getting us ready for his return. All these things, all these letters are written with one purpose, of bringing these churches and these individuals closer in a relationship with Christ, not to push them away, but to get them ready for his return. A couple of reminders of where we were a couple of weeks ago about this church. Sardis was a very wealthy city. It was also a very major military outlet. That was where they were guarding. They had tremendous walls built around the church that almost always protected them from attack. However, history tells us that they were defeated twice, and in both of these attacks, they were defeated from areas that were unprotected in that city. They thought they had a great wall around them. They thought they were imminently protected, but there were a couple of areas that they didn't realize that the enemy was able to sneak in and defeat them through those chinks in their armor. Those are the areas that we also have to watch in our lives. God's not going to, or the enemy's not going to tempt you to do something that you know is flagrantly evil, but he will attack you and tempt you in things that you don't think are that bad, things you're not guarded for, things you're not ready for. He will put things up in your mind to allow you to be defeated by little, we call them little foxes before. Now we looked at verses 1 and 2, and the church in that area was probably a larger church. At one time it was the church to be at. It had a great reputation. It was a place where everyone wanted to be. God's power was displayed in great ways. But as time went on, they weren't expecting God's power anymore. They were living on what happened years ago. It was kind of a dead church. It was only living on memories. It wasn't expecting God's power. When I was in the church, in our previous church, one of the things that we had at that particular point, I mean, we were very, I don't know if affluent is the right word, but we didn't really have any need for money. We had a lot of money. And we found out that when you have a lot, you don't have to trust God as much. How many find that to be true? You have a lot of money in your bank. You don't have any sicknesses. Everything's going well. You don't need to trust God that much. But as time goes on, if you continue to rely on your resources rather than on God, you'll eventually lose any kind of need you have for God. And that's exactly what was happening in this church. And 2 Timothy 3:1 says it this way. It says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in these last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Well, that pretty much covers everything. That's how people are going to be in the last days. But the last verse is kind of what is describing this church, I believe. It says, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power." It's easy to be in a church that does everything well, but doesn't really display God's power. That's exactly what was going on with this church. And he basically said to the church, you need to wake up. You need to understand you're living on the past. You're not living and trusting God for miracles today. You're not trusting God for his power today. Now we left off with the second part of verse 3. The first part says, you know, wake up. The second part says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, at this particular moment, he's not talking about the return or the rapture. He's talking about judgment. How many of you, like me, whenever you were not obeying, your mother would say to you, wait until your dad gets home? How many of you had that fear instilled in you? Wait until your dad gets home. Jesus is basically saying to them, wait until I get there. Wait until your dad gets there. The thief term represents the two times they were defeated by silent attacks in the unprotected areas. And he's basically saying in the paraphrase, I will come and defeat you just like you were defeated in those two sneak attacks. And I'm going to do it when you least expect it, when you're not prepared for it, and when you think everything is going fine, that's when I'm coming. And I'm not going to come as a great savior. I'm going to come as a judge. And I'm going to get your attention by judging what's going on if you don't wake up. Now at verse 4 it says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. We know from history that God always has a remnant, right? There's always a small contingent of believers. All throughout Israel, when the majority of the nation of Israel fell or slid away from God, there was always a small remnant. That's exactly what was happening in this church. They were a small minority in this particular church. And since this church was probably a large church, as we discovered, it was probably a minority of people who still held to the truth and were probably trying to get the church back on track. But being a small in number and probably not in any kind of leadership capacity, the church was ignoring them. But they were still hanging tough, even though they were being taught wrong things, they weren't expecting God. This small remnant was really trusting God for something. He's saying there's a lot of you here who haven't done that, but there's a small few who haven't fallen away yet. There's a small contingent. And when he's talking about being soiled, he's talking about being defiled before God. In that culture, if you wore a soiled cloth, you couldn't worship any of the pagan gods. You had to be clean as can be. It was forbidden to approach any of their gods with dirty clothes. Soiled in the New Testament always refers to being polluted by the sinful actions of the world, by mingling pagan things and holy things together. So what they were doing is this church was doing both. They were mingling things of God and mingling things of the world and thinking everything was okay. James 1:21 says, therefore get rid of all moral filth, same word, and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. James 1:27, religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Same thought. Jude 23, snatch others from the fire and save them to show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Again, same thought. And all this is telling us is we have to constantly watch ourselves and our lives that we aren't being slowly affected by the world. It's easy to be slowly corrupted by the things in the world by a constant drip, drip, drip of things you hear, the way people react. Let me ask you this. For those of you who are around, maybe in the 70s or the 80s, if you'd have said back then that things were going to be the way they are today, how many of you would have believed it? No, there's no way. And even going back further, how many of you in the 50s and 60s ever thought abortion would be legal? Never. But what's happening is it's a slow drip, drip, drip. It's not all at one time. The enemy is slow and methodic. It will be slow, slow, slow until finally we begin to accept the things that the world tells us is incorrect. And the church, over time, had done that. They were being affected by what is out in the world. Slowly but surely, it was coming in and affecting the church. We have to watch our lives that we aren't accepting that what the world says is right, as opposed to what God says is right. Let me give you an example. Using this before, we're all against abortion, correct? That's an easy target. And when we come up against the, quote, hard cases. How many have heard of the hard cases? Rape, incest, life of the mother, all right? How many of us still are opposed to abortion, even in those cases? The world will tell you, yeah, it's okay. In those cases, it's okay. God's word says there's no exception. Life begins at conception. No matter what you think or feel or how emotional it may be, God's word says no, period. And a lot of times, even Christians are subject to that feeling. Well, if it's the life of the mother or if it's a rape or incest. Well, first off, how often does that happen? Less than 1%, if you look at your statistics. Less than 1% of all are that case. The second one is, and I've heard testimonies from people who were the product of a rape. Children who are now grown, their father was the rapist. And what their testimony is you're punishing the baby for the acts of the father. As Christians, we have to make sure that we can't let what the world says is right come creeping in slowly but surely. Things that we think, well, they sound good, they sound logical, but in reality, we know God's word is true, and whatever those things are not. And the church, Jesus says, there's a few in the church who haven't soiled their clothes like everybody else. Everybody else was beginning to adapt to what the world at that particular point was saying. Verse 4 continues, it says, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. To walk with the Lord means you have a relationship, not a head knowledge, but you have a relationship. It's not that you attend church. You have a relationship with Christ. That which, when the word says, when you walk with God, that's what it means. Dressed in white is always a symbol for a righteous and pure life. Now, does that mean we're perfect? No. That means we know that when we sin, we come to Jesus, our advocate with the Father, and we ask for forgiveness, God. We repent, God forgives us, we move on. That's what being righteous is, and that's what being pure is. Revelation 7:9 says this, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. If you walk with God on a consistent basis, by default, you will be righteous because it's not your righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. I heard an evangelist say this once. Whenever God looks down on you, it's as if Jesus were right here. And he's not seeing you, he's seeing Jesus. No matter where you move, God looks down, he sees Christ. He's not seeing you. He's seeing what Jesus has done for you. That's what it means to be in a relationship with Christ. That's what it means to be righteous. Were they worthy of that? No, none of us are worthy of that. But because we've been forgiven, because we've accepted Christ, now God makes us worthy. They obtain their worthiness from their trust in Jesus. If they have trusted in Jesus, continue to trust in him, he is who makes them worthy. And we've talked about persecuted Christians, martyred Christians, and Christians who suffer intensely. But this particular passage, these were just plain old folks. They weren't being persecuted. They weren't being martyred. They weren't even suffering. How many know you can still be faithful if you're not persecuted, martyred, or suffering? How many know that? You can still be faithful if none of those things are going on. These were everyday believers attending a church, just like we would attend one here. The church was way out in left field somewhere, but they still believed in spite of all of that. I think I shared this before. I was talking to a Catholic lady years ago who was in a church that she had told me was kind of dead. That was her assessment. And I said, do you still attend there? And she says, yep. And I asked, why? She says, because I feel my mission is to be able to affect change from within. I want to be able to share with the people in the church the truth of Christ. They're not getting it as being taught, so I'm there to help them to know the truth. So I'm not leaving. That's my mission field, is what she told me. And I believe that's what these folks were trying to do in this church. And they were trying to affect change from within. They weren't giving in to them. They were trying their best to pray for them, to try to turn the church around. God sends them a letter saying, this is what you need to do, church. And there's a small group in there that are trying to do it for you. And this remnant was able to stay tough in spite of probably the opposition they were receiving in the church. Verse 5 says, he who overcomes will, like them, we'll stop at that point. For someone to overcome, they have to be like those in this church who have not been overcome by everyone else in the church and by the world. This remnant was able to do it. This remnant was able to stand tough to the truth of God's word in spite of everything they were being taught, in spite of everything that was going around them in the church and in the town. They were able to stand firm. You know, we live today in a world of negative influences. How many realize that? We live in America. It's great here. So far, we're still the blessed nation on earth. We have our struggles. And those blessings may be going away shortly. But in reality, we're still in a world full of negative influences. If this church or this remnant was able to stay strong in spite of all those negative influences, then so should we. He's telling us that it's doable. We can never say, as the old TV show used to say, the devil made me do it. Can't say that. Because the devil doesn't make you do anything. He tempts you. He tests you. He puts a lot of things in front of you, but he can't make you do anything. It's a choice. I'm not saying it's an easy choice. A lot of times doing God's word or doing God's will is a hard choice. But it is still a choice that we have to make. Can you imagine the negative influences that this small group might have had from their friends, maybe even from their family? But yet, he says, if you overcome like they are overcoming, the rest of the verse says, you will be dressed in white. Anyone who is able to keep on winning victories is going to be righteous. In God's eyes, you'll have white, the Bible says. He says that each person who is able to come all of life's battles, and the one thing about being a believer, when life's battles come your way, it's not only you fighting them. It's the power of God helping you to fight them. How many have really found that to be true? The more you pray, the easier those battles become. Those of you who are able to overcome those battles with God's help, God will count as righteous. And again, does that mean we're perfect? No. Does it mean we win every battle? No. It means we go from circumstance to circumstance, from battle to battle, from temptation to temptation, never letting those issues defeat you. Now, on the flip side of that, he says, if we don't succumb to life's problems, we're righteous. But if we do, and we allow these things to defeat us to the point where we give up and just start living like we want to live, what's he say? You blot your name out. You can come to a point in your walk with Christ that you just give up. God's not answering my prayer the way I think he should. He's not working in society the way I think he should. What is the use? I'm just going to quit. If God's not going to do it the way I want it done, then why continue to serve him? And he's basically saying, if you overcome, I'll dress you in white. However, that also means that there are those who will not overcome. They will allow the pressures of life to crush out their walk with God. Why would he say to those who overcome, unless there's a possibility of them not overcoming? If they all could overcome, he wouldn't address them to those who overcome. In ancient times, the names of its citizens were recorded in a register in the town. Until their death, at their death, they would erase the names out of those books of people that are alive in those ancient cities. And for Jesus to say your name will never be blotted out, erased, or marked out, means that even your death will not mark the end of your relationship with Christ. In fact, it's just the beginning. I saw a video the other day, and I wish I had this with me. What can we use here? We'll use this right here. I don't need the mic, I just need the cord. All right, you see how long this cord is? You may have seen this on the internet. I'm going to steal it from somebody else. Look how long this cord is. Okay. The guy who demonstrated it says, your life, your 70 or 80 years is about this long on that cord. He says, why do we worry so much about what happens here when you have all the rest of this to look forward to? We worry about this much right here. And this isn't even, because this is finite, it will end, but eternity doesn't end. We worry sometimes so much about this part of our life, and we forget that we have all this that's coming later, once we leave. 1 John 5:3 says, this is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. For everyone of God, born of God, overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Simple, active, trusting, and believing faith allows you to overcome any and every battle. It's not the promises that the world offers you that helps you. It's the promises of God's word that helps you, because the world and its promises will let you down every time. You know, I've used this example before. You know, for thousands of years, everyone knew the earth was flat. For thousands of years, everyone knew that the earth was the center of this solar system. Until more truth became available. There are many things in the world now that people, quote, know to be true, but God's word will ultimately prove them to be false. And that includes a lot of the promises that the world is telling us to believe will benefit us. Simple faith overcomes more of situations in your life than any promise the world could ever show you, because what the world has is not always true. And more often than not, it's not. This church had ultimately trusted in their reputation and their outward appearance more than they encompassed what God was doing in their midst. The overcomers may have had the same outward appearance. Maybe they were just like everybody else. They had material wealth. They were blessed by God. They were doing everything the rest of the church was doing, but their heart was right before God. It's not a sin to have material things. It's not a sin to be blessed, because God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at our heart. It's not what they had, but how they viewed what they had in relationship to God. There's an old saying that says, the things we have, we need to hold loosely. In other words, if God wants to take them from us, are we willing to let them go? Now, we may think that as material things, but that's everything. Your kids, your livelihood, your health. If God wants it, will you give it to Him? Or will you fight Him every step of the way? God looks on the heart of people and was able to determine the attitudes of the overcomers and the attitudes of those who were not overcomers. The ones that overcame did not allow society to dictate how they felt about God and what they were going to do in response to God's prompting. The ones who were not overcomers let what they wanted and what society told them to want override what they knew God said to be true. And the question we probably should ask ourselves is, how often do we let that happen to us? probably happens more than we like to admit. What are things that the world asks us to do and we acquiesce and we do? Opposite of what maybe God wants us to do. We've started a series with the teens called Following or Follow Me. And the whole thrust of the lesson is giving up your life as you know it to be a follower. Are we willing to do that? And when Jesus is talking to this church and all the churches, he's basically saying, are you willing to give up everything to follow me? Because what I'm offering now is small, but what I'm offering in the future is eternity. And are we prepared for that? We want our hearts to make sure that my walk, which is basically my outward appearance, matches my talk, my heart attitude. It's easy to look great on Sunday morning, but how do we look on Monday afternoon or Thursday evening? Does our walk, what we do, match our talk? If we live by faith and we operate in God's word, the Bible says you will be an overcomer. Because that is the only thing that will enable you to face anything that comes your way. God will give you the strength that you need through his word. Through his word that enables you to overcome. Would you stand as we close this morning? You know, the world, every head bowed, every eye closed for a moment, if you would. The world tells you that we live for this life only. But in reality, God's word says we don't live for this life. We live for the next. This life is a preparation for the next. And we want our lives, ourselves, to be ready for what God has. We want to be prepared for what comes. We know the rapture is a date that we don't know. It could be tonight. It could be 100 years from now. But the Bible says we are to watch the things in society that are happening as small indicators of when the end will come. And the more that we see, the more wicked that people seem to be getting, and the more that our normal, everyday, traditional values seem to be assaulted, it becomes more and more like what we just read in Timothy, that people will be lovers of self more than lovers of God. And as we see what happens in other parts of the world, where people are being executed for their faith, where people are being run out of their homes for their faith, it seems that it is getting worse. And I've heard numerous times that every prophecy that needed to be fulfilled before Christ returned has been fulfilled. And so really there's nothing holding God back except his mercy and his long suffering. Sometimes we pray for Christ's return, but what we should be doing is praying for those who will be left when Christ returns. While we're here, the Bible says we're to occupy. That just means, doesn't mean sitting and taking up space. It means working for the advancement of God's kingdom. To leave as few people behind as possible. The people that we know, the people that we love, we need to have a new sense of urgency for that. Because there will come a time where the Christian influence will be gone. And the enemy will have full control. And we want to do our best to make sure that as many people as possible don't stay around for that. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard about this church stuff. You've been in church for a while, or maybe you've been in this church all your life. But you don't know about this relationship we're talking about, or you don't really realize that there are things that God asks of us as believers, and you just think, well, I believe, but I'll live like I want to live. I believe in Jesus, but I'm just going to hold on to what I like. I think we found out in these churches so far that God says, no, that's not how it works. Simple faith allows you to believe, but true faith allows you to begin to change as well. God's letter to those churches is all about changing, letting God come into your life and changing the things that need to be changed. The first major change you have to make is, the Bible says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're here this morning, you've never really been, quote, born again. You've never accepted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and payment of your sins. If that's you and you would like that this morning, you would want that. God doesn't force it on anyone. He wants you to choose it. He wants you to choose him, but he wants you to make the choice. If you're here and you've never made that commitment, but you really want to have that relationship, I want you to raise your hand right now. All right, for the rest of us, maybe you're here and God's speaking to you. God's telling you something in your life that, hey, maybe you're doing a great job. Maybe you need a little bit of encouragement like some of the other churches needed. You're going through the ringer right now and need God just to lift you up. That's what God's word does. It lifts you up. Maybe you're going off in the left field a little bit. You begin to let the world affect you. God's saying, no, come on back. My correction is always remedial. It always brings you back. It always allows you to become better at what you are than you currently are. We correct our children not because we enjoy punishing them. We want them to become better adults. We want to keep them from harming themselves. We want them to make right choices. We want the benefit of our years of experience to hopefully influence them. God's correction is no different. God wants us to keep from hurting ourselves. He wants us to be the greatest adult Christian we can be. That's God's desire. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Thank you for working in our lives to make us the best that we can be. We're not perfect. We mess up all the time. But we know your grace is there to always extend to us another day of forgiveness, another day of mercy, another day of grace. And beyond that, Father, you've blessed us with so many things that are beyond our ability to thank you for. I pray for each person here that, God, you would fill them daily with the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. Allow them, Jesus, to really sense your presence. Allow them to realize that their faith in you is a real faith, a verifiable faith, one that encourages them and blesses them and allows them to continue to grow and mature, knowing that they have trusted in the one who is true. Father, I commit each person to you. Bless them, keep them, and allow them to experience you on a daily basis. We ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You have a great week. Have a great Labor Day, I guess, cookout tomorrow.